I can still do that. I'm just going to start here for just a moment. We've been talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity for the last 6 months, and it's an illustration that I think is helpful in letting us know where we are in Christ. And I think that's always an issue for many Christians, because there is a gap for so many of us between what we know in the Word and what we actually experience. And then there's another gap that sometimes our approach to the Word is based on some wrong ideas about who God is. And so I've been emphasizing that we are actually seated in Christ in the heavenly places, not my words, but the words of Scripture. And this is our privileged place right now. And I have been saying for the last 6 months, gosh, it's seven now, isn't it? That God's call is into His presence now, not to wait until heaven, but we have the privilege now of entering into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And rather than kind of hanging on with our fingernails in faith until either we die or Jesus returns, which is, I think, where some of us have been living for most of our Christian lives, there is a love here that is infinite and beyond imagination. The one thing that I can't communicate well in this illustration, it has a lot of weaknesses and probably actually is somewhat different from the reality, but nonetheless, it helps us to get hold of it. The one thing I cannot communicate is the holiness of God. And the thing that troubles me is that in our day and age, I think we've lost that sense. When we read some of the old saints from the biographies, and even in just the last 500 years, we read about holiness, and the sense that we get is that people who talked about holiness and lived it out in those days were very legalistic. You know what I mean by that? It was all kind of thou shalt not. And so we say we're in a better time where we now acknowledge that in Jesus we have free access to the presence of God. Yes, that's correct. But not any demand to live a holy life. And all that that means, and I don't want to get into the thou shalt nots in any way this morning, but hopefully communicate to you a deep awareness of the holiness of God. But I want to say this, it's not a thou shalt not atmosphere here. It's an atmosphere that could be described as the holiness of love. Absolute, infinite love. And it's out of love that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. And our response is to be a response of love. We don't come to God to get what we want. We don't come to God to complain about the way things are. And we don't come to God in a legalistic sense that somehow we owe Him something in a legalistic way, which we don't. We come to God in love. That's how we are to respond. And so I want you to turn with me, if you have a Bible this morning, to Isaiah chapter 6. It's been a while since we have looked into the Old Testament. Now, everybody knows this passage. It's where Isaiah had an encounter with the Holy God. And by the way, if you're looking at your bulletins this morning, divine is spelled D-I-V-I, not D-E-V-I. I apologize for that. Easy mistake to make. I feel like we should pray for just a moment. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we enter into this chapter, may you be honored and glorified, because we speak of things that are so far beyond our real lives and real experience. May you be blessed by what we say, and Lord, by what we hear and how we respond, in Jesus' name. So we have in Isaiah 6 the call of Isaiah. Now, for some reason, he didn't put his call at the beginning. Jeremiah had his call in chapter 1. Ezekiel had his call in chapter 1. And Isaiah in chapter 6. But I just want to say that Isaiah, to me, is the greatest of the prophets. The things that he brought forth cover not just his own time. You understand how to interpret the prophets. There's a word called sensus plenar, which means in Latin, it's fuller meaning. Fuller meaning. And so he was speaking to his time, but he was also speaking to us. And a few of the prophets were able to speak in their day as he did, and he still has words in Isaiah's writings that have not yet been fulfilled. So we think, okay, he was 700 years ahead of Christ and prophesied Christ, which he did, but he also spoke in his writings of the end times. He is a marvelous prophet in the scope of what God revealed to him. And I just encourage you, if you haven't read Isaiah, to take some time and just go through it one or two chapters at a time and meditate on it. It's so, so rich. And here's why. Because he had this amazing encounter with the Holy God. In the year of King Isaiah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. God is so holy. Had you noticed the wings, the six wings? Maybe you skip over that. He covers his feet with two of those wings, but he covers his eyes. The seraphim cover their eyes in the presence of God. That should give you some sense, because they are continually in the presence of God and have been forever and always will be. But God is so holy that they have to cover their eyes, and they have wings for that very purpose. That should give you some kind of sense. And bear in mind this, everyone. We're going to go into the presence of the Lord someday, into this very presence that's described. Are you prepared for this? Are you ready for this? Are you ready to meet God in his absolute and infinite holiness? Even the seraphim can't bear to gaze upon the fullness of his holiness. And so he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty. So he was having a vision. Now, how many of you are familiar with Joel and Acts 2? One of the phrases in the verses that Peter quoted was, he said, in the last days, and many things will happen, but the one I want to focus on, your young men will see visions. Your young men will see visions. And your women will prophesy. There's lots of things going on there through the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing that is there for us, the prophets in the Old Testament were the few who actually lived continually with the Holy Spirit's anointing upon them. But everyone in this room that's here today and everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has that same anointing. And so when Joel is quoted, you need to understand that you people here can fulfill those words in Joel. And by the way, I don't think the divisions are confined to young men. He's just speaking generically that anyone could have a vision and could have a vision just like this one. You know, we read the scriptures, and I think we choose not to see some things. But it's there. It's there. And I want to challenge you to engage specifically what the scriptures say and say, that's for me. That's for me. That's not just for the prophets, and that's not just for the spiritual superstars. That's for me. Reminds me of the story of two duck hunters. They were out in a boat, and they had their hunting dog with them, Charlie and Fred. Fred owned the hunting dog. And they raised their rifles, and they shot a duck. And the duck fell down in the water. And, of course, the dog is supposed to jump out of the boat, swim, and grab the duck. Anybody ever seen that kind of thing or experienced that kind of thing? Well, the dog jumped out of the boat, walked on the water, grabbed the duck and came back and jumped in the boat. And Fred said to Charlie, well, what do you think of my dog? And Charlie said, that dog can't swim. You see, we choose to see what we want to see. And when we look at the Word of God, that's what happens too. And often we say, that's outside of my experience. So it's not real. It doesn't happen. I challenge you to be engaged by the Word of God just as it is. And maybe what you need to do and say, Lord, my experience doesn't conform to what's going on here in the Scriptures. And so pray and ask the Lord to bring you into the deeper experiences of the Word of God. The very things, it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, and all the riches in the heavenly places are ours. And so it's like we have this treasure trove that God has conferred upon us and wants us to participate in and share, and if I can use the term, use for His glory. So I want to call you to that. Now, I have a story to tell, and I hope you're not going to be, I hope you're going to respond positively to it. It's kind of scary in a way, probably for some of you. But I can't remember if it was 1986 or 1987. Probably my wife would know a little better than me or remember better than me because she was there. I had an office. We were planning a church, and we didn't have any property. So I had an office off of the kitchen, and I would go in there and study and pray. And I was sitting in a recliner there, and I had read in Exodus, the story of Moses' encounter with the Lord, and where he said, show me your glory. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting prayer to pray. And so I said, well, why not? And I prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And he did. In a way, it's difficult to talk about. But I was sitting in that chair, and it was like I left that chair, only the chair went with me, and I was taken on a tour of the universe. Now, anybody looked at the Hubble telescope pictures? They're amazing, aren't they? These glorious, colorful pictures of stars and systems and galaxies and novas and all this kind of stuff. It's incredible. I saw those pictures in 1986 before the Hubble telescope went up. And I said, Lord, why are you showing me this incredible? It was just overwhelming. He said, I'm preparing you. And I went, oh, for what? And then as I was in that chair sitting there, I was still up and wherever, I don't know where I was. I saw the Lord off in the distance, and he started to move in closer and closer and closer to me until he was there right in front of me, and it was glorious. And he had a cheesecloth kind of veil over his face, and I could just make out the features of his face. And I was utterly, utterly overwhelmed. Utterly, I can't even begin to describe, overwhelmed. And the phrase that came into my mind was beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness. And as I was sitting there, my spirit started to leave my body. And you know what they said? No one can see God and live. And so that started to happen. And, well, Isaiah did. But then I sensed that the Holy Spirit grabbed me and pushed me back down in my body. And there I was, sitting in that chair, and the whole thing, I was back in my office. And I was in that chair, and what the Holy Spirit had done was he had taken away part of the memory of that experience, removed it. Why? Because I would still be sitting in that chair. I never would have left it. In other words, just that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment would have been enough for me forever. I would not have needed anything else ever again. I would have sat in that chair forever. And I guess Holy Spirit knew that, and he took that memory away. And I got up out of the chair and opened my door and walked in the kitchen, and my wife was there, and my face was stark white, and my shirt was soaked in sweat, and I was shaking. And she said, "What happened to you?" And I told her. Now, I don't know why I'm telling you this story today, because I think I've only told it maybe twice before in all these years. But somehow I want to communicate to you the holiness of God. What's before us. What we're going to go into someday is beyond. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For you, for all of you, the love of God is beyond your imagination. The presence of God is beyond your imagination. And the important thing to understand is that everything that is happening to you in this life is preparing you for that day when you go into his presence. And you're going into the presence of an utterly, absolutely holy God whose beauty is beyond description, as the song says. And so I call you into that intimacy with God. It's for that you should be willing to give up everything of this world. And so, one of the seraphim, verse 3, called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, we're back in Isaiah 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years before us. And as we go into Revelations chapters 4 and 5, we hear exactly the same chant going on. It's gone on and on all these years. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Wonder what we're going to be doing in heaven. You think maybe we're going to be singing the same thing over and over again? It won't be boring. But what I've just said to you, it won't be boring. It'll be overwhelming. To be in the presence of the Lord is just enough. Everybody's wondering what we're going to be doing in heaven? Well, I can't speculate. But I don't think we're going to be playing golf. I don't think we're going to be going fishing. I don't think we're going to be going skidooing. I don't think we're going to be worrying about what our mansion in heaven looks like. I think we're only going to want one thing: to be with Him forever. Forever. Everyone who came into the presence of God like this had the same response. Immediately, Isaiah says, "Oh, I'm a sinful man with sinful lips. And I'm part of a sinful people." The holiness of God immediately exposes his sinfulness. Now, this is important to understand for you in your walk with God. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is shines in your heart. And as he shines in your heart, he begins to expose selfishness and pride and greed and hate and unforgiveness and all the things that make our heart impure. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable when God shows you what you are. You're all fallen, you're all broken, and you all are selfish. Deep down inside, whatever's going on the outside, you may be the most wonderful, likable person in the room. You need that selfish part of you dealt with, and the Holy Spirit shines its light. And we tend to run from that. We'd rather hide in the darkness. It's painful. That's what I want to say. It's overwhelming when it starts to happen, but it's necessary. This is why suffering is so important in the Christian's life. Peter talked about it, James talked about it, Paul talked about it. Suffering is necessary. When we get into difficulties, when we get into trial, we look inside. And we don't like that. You know, for years, in my walk, even as a pastor, when we got into difficulties, been through a few struggles like what you went through in this church a while ago, the tendency is to blame others. The tendency when you're in a conflict is that so-and-so did this and it's all his fault. Look at the consequences. And I've learned the hard way when I go back and look over things and the Holy Spirit begins to talk to me. Oh, by the way, that's what you did. Oh, by the way, you're looking for revenge and vindication. Oh, by the way, you have unforgiveness in your heart. Oh, by the way, and all the things that I was responsible for, the Lord has shown me over and over again. Well, maybe not all the things. Maybe there's still some things that need to be revealed. But the point is this is what God does. He brings us into sickness. He brings us into conflict. He brings us into difficult marriages. He brings us into situations where our children are like the prodigal. He brings us into situations where we're in a church and there's a conflict going on. I can go on and on. He brings us into situations where we get fired from a job. Oh, that dirty, rotten boss. Well, the dirty, rotten boss fired you because you weren't doing your job. But I want to blame him That makes it easier for me. The holiness of God exposes. The holiness of God exposes. And if there is sin in our lives and in our hearts, we couldn't even bear to be in this presence of the Lord, because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So the fire of holiness exposes Isaiah's sin, as it still does today. Let me just read that passage. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." What is this, some kind of Old Testament deal that, how do I relate to that? Well, it says in Hebrews that the tabernacle that has been built and the temple that was subsequently built are shadows and copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. So when we have an altar in front of the temple, the brazen altar with the horns on it, it's simply a shadow and a copy. And when the lamb is put on it and sacrificed, it's a shadow and copy that's foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. But the real altar is in heaven. And only one lamb could be sacrificed on that altar. And that's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the altar from which the coal was taken and purified the lips of Isaiah, and his sin was forgiven. He was forgiven because of Jesus Christ, not because of the coal, but because the coal came from the altar where the Lamb of God is sacrificed. So that's wonderful to know, isn't it? To know for us, because as we go and are seated in Christ in the heavenly places, our sin is forgiven. Our sin is utterly, completely, and totally forgiven. And then this happens. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." All of a sudden, Isaiah is in the place where he can be God's servant as a prophet. And in my opinion, the greatest of the prophets, if that's possible to say. Maybe God would just look at them all and say they're all on level ground. But I just love Isaiah. His words are amazing. So what happens to us? What was the last thing that Jesus said as he departed from his disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? He told them to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. He sent them. He sent them out with a message of forgiveness and love and reconciliation with God. And that call is on you. The same call that was on Isaiah is on your life right now. Oh, he's the prophet, the mighty, spirit-filled, and he's been in the presence of God and the holiness of God, and his lips have been touched. No, you are on a level ground with Isaiah because you have the same spirit on you and you have the same call. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be a prophet who's going to prophesy to Canada or the United States or the world necessarily, though I hope someone is here who might do that. We could use one right now. Wherever God calls you, he is sending you. Where you work, your family, out in the marketplace, in the malls and the shopping places, wherever you go, you have been sent to bring the forgiveness of God, the Word of God. You have the same anointing on you, the same spirit that Isaiah did. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And what an answer the Lord gives. Until there's nobody left. Oh my gosh. Now see, this is one of the reasons we don't do this. Because there's a whole lot of rejection out there. A whole lot of resistance out there. A whole lot of failure out there. And what I've heard, and it's kind of there in my heart, and I've had conversations with different people. The world is going downhill and it's accelerating very quickly. The end times are upon us. People won't listen anymore, so why bother? Why preach? In fact, if I don't preach, maybe things will happen faster and Jesus will return, so I'm kind of helping things out. That's there, isn't it? I go over to the mall every day at lunchtime, and my heart is focused on a couple of people, and I thought, well, maybe I should talk to them, and I've been talking myself out of it over and over again because, oh, probably they're going to laugh at me or reject what I have to say, but I'm going to do it. I have some specific people in mind. But that's where we're called to go. Just regular people. And we know the day is coming when it's going to get harder and harder, and we know the day is coming when it's going to be over with. But the point is, Isaiah was told to keep at it until there's no one left. Don't stop. Go right to the end. And tradition tells us one of his big ministries was with Hezekiah. Remember the story of Hezekiah where the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 troops when they were under attack, and they were the only city in Judah left, and it looked like the end was coming. And Isaiah preached through that and spoke to Hezekiah on a couple of occasions, and Hezekiah was healed because of that. Interesting thing is, when Hezekiah was sick, he prayed and said, oh Lord, I don't want to die. I want more time. And the Lord gave him 15 more years. And then when he died, his son Manasseh took over. Guess how old he was? 12. And he was the absolute worst king in the history of Israel. The absolute worst. In fact, because of Manasseh, that's it. We're done. And tradition is that Manasseh killed Hezekiah. The tradition is, and I don't know how true this is, so we'll just leave it at that, was that Manasseh had him sawn in two with a wooden saw. Tortured him to death. Well, that's not a happy ending for a prophet who's wonderfully served his father and made it possible for him to live. But that's the way it is. See, this notion that we have in this day and age is that somehow if we preach the gospel and win people to Christ, we're going to have massive churches and everything is going to be wonderful and everything is going to get better. And there's no promise of that. None at all in Scripture that says heaven on earth is going to be created because we go out and preach the gospel. By the way, there was a tradition that goes back into the 19th century that actually taught that. That's where all the social gospel came out of. And so we need to be aware of that. And it really doesn't matter. There is no reason for us to stop preaching. And we go right to the bitter end, and even if we get killed in the process, we go to that. So the same call is on you as was on Isaiah. Well, actually, on Jesus. Isaiah did not know, and this is the last thought I want to leave with you. He did not have any idea during his lifetime the incredible impact that he was going to have. The impact that he had in his time was incredible. That miracle of 185,000 Assyrian troops, that went all over the Mediterranean world at that time. Everybody heard about it. The Babylonians came and visited Hezekiah because they'd heard about it and they wanted to see, well, what's going on here? This is interesting. And that probably preserved them during Hezekiah's lifetime and for a part of Manasseh's lifetime. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. How is it that the worst king reigned so long? I don't know, but the story is he actually repented in the end after he was taken to jail with a ring through his nose on a chain. He repented, but it was too late. Too late for Judah. But Isaiah did not know the incredible impact he was going to have. We know about his lifetime, but as you read the scriptures, you know, we all know Isaiah 53, he prophesied Jesus, a suffering servant. The clearest prophecy of all the prophets. Wonderful stuff. And then as you read on, he talks about the end times. He talks about the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom and how he describes it. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The little child will be beside the cobra and the snake oil. And, you know, and on it goes, the wonders of the kingdom of God when it's finally established. He didn't know that. He had no idea the impact that he had. I told you a couple of weeks ago about, in my testimony, about Angela, my Sunday school teacher. Or not Sunday school, my kindergarten teacher, who was in an upstairs room very next door to our house and had a bunch of little kiddies there, and she shared with them gospel stories, and that was the first time I heard the gospel. I think I'm here today because she was faithful. She has no idea the impact that she had on me, and who knows, on the other little kiddies that were there, 3 and 4 years old. You don't know either. So let me encourage you. Sow the seed. Sow the seed of the Word of God and then leave it to God. You have no idea of the impact that you will have. The other thing I want to say to you is prepare yourself for heaven. Let God do the work of grace in you that's going to prepare you for His glory. Maybe you'll be just so overwhelmed with the presence of God, you'll be frozen like I was in that chair. But I like to do a little better than that. I just love to be with Jesus and talk to Him, not to be so overwhelmed. I just want to talk to Him. I want to be able to tell Him how much I love Him and how grateful I am and how thankful I am and how amazing He and wonderful He is. I want to say those things. And so I'd like to be ready to be in His presence. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord. Paul said that we learn from the things that happen in the people in the Old Testament. It's for our benefit. It helps us. It's our teacher that draws us to You, Lord Jesus. Grant us to be fully prepared. And grant us to overcome our reluctance to go out in a world that hates You, dishonors You, doesn't believe You at all, but that's the world that Isaiah went into. And so may we accept the call and say, "Here am I, send me." for your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you guys to stand with us as we close out this service. Thank you, Pastor Peter, for the reminder of just how incredible God is and the encouragement to just spend time telling Him.